Hello again. We are in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. My plan is to cover the first 15 verses of this chapter in a message I have entitled Turning the World Upside Down. Acts chapter 17. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Now when they, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Christianity, the faith that we practice and we here study, true Christianity, based on biblical revelation, does turn the world upside down. That accusation was made in the ancient city of Thessalonica. That's the modern city of Salonika, which is in Greece today. And it is rightly made, that accusation, on the basis of both Christianity's impact on society and its impact on each and every true adherent. In this study, we will examine what that accusation means and why turning the world on its head, collectively and individually, is exactly what God intends. It's exactly the purpose of the gospel. So let's jump right in. Verses 1 to 3 again. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now it was located at a major trade crossroads. Very prosperous city at that time. Very cosmopolitan. Very worldly. There were lots of different trades and places of business and where you could pick up all kinds of merchandise. It was no backwater burg, if you will. It was a major city. And in Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews. That's what we're told here. Now we know in the prior study where they met Lydia at the river, there was apparently not enough Jewish population in that previous city to form a synagogue, but here in Thessalonica there was. And that indicated, as I mentioned, that there was a sufficient Jewish male population, unlike Philippi, which is our last study. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. You see, Paul always went to the Jews first. That was always his strategy. And then he went to the Gentiles. He would go from city to city. He would find where the Jews were gathered or meeting, like he did in Philippi by the river, like he does here in Thessalonica in the synagogue. And he preached the gospel. And he did so because his heart was intensely for his countrymen. He says in Romans 9, verse 3, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." In other words, he would give up his own salvation, his own eternal life, if he could, so that his countrymen could come to faith in Messiah and live forever. I don't know if I love my countrymen that much. I don't know if I would want to give up my eternal salvation on behalf of some ethnic group or national population. But Paul was willing to do so. And so his strategy was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. And it says, "And for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures." Now, three Sabbaths may have been the only time he preached in Thessalonica during that visit. Or it may have been the three Sabbaths that he preached the gospel for that particular missionary journey. If it were just 3 weeks, three Bible studies that he preached, he gave to the Thessalonian believers a profound treasure of doctrine. He gave them end times. He gave them salvation by grace through faith. He gave them all that they needed to live godly in that world that they found themselves in. In fact, the letter to this church that he wrote later on, 1 Thessalonians, is perhaps his greatest teaching on the rapture that is in all of the New Testament. And all of that was apparently included in those three Sabbath services. Remarkable. Sometimes in modern day thinking, preachers and teachers seem to hold off on what may be considered the deeper doctrines of the faith, eschatology, the end times, whether or not there is a tribulation, and what happens either in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation or before the tribulation, in terms of what the prophecies in the New Testament tell us. But Paul did not hesitate to give those so-called deeper doctrines to that church in Thessalonica, these new believers. I recall being a new believer myself, and I recall the impact of that kind of solid teaching, that impact that it had on me. It sparked in me a hunger for the Word of God. If the things that I were being taught, and I was being taught verse by verse like we do here, book by book, if the things that I were being taught were true and real, and I was certain that they were, and I remain certain that they are, then I wanted to know as much as I possibly could. And at my wife's urging, I enrolled in a Bible college, even though on paper we couldn't afford much of anything. And the Lord blessed those efforts, blessed her faithfulness. It gave me a hunger, as I said, for the Word of God. And Paul taught them solidly for those three Sabbaths. And this is what he did. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He explained and demonstrated that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he ended each lesson, no doubt, by saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He presented to the Thessalonian church, that brand new body of new believers, reasoning from the scriptures. In Isaiah, the Lord says through Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." In today's world, I know I grew up with this mischaracterization of the faith, biblical faith. It was this: to be a Bible-believing Christian, you had to check your mind at the door as you walked into church. And I lived most of my life up until I became a believer in my 40th year with that misapprehension about Christianity. But then I was given through God's grace and solid teaching what Christianity really was. And it was anything but check your mind at the door. In fact, my mind was more engaged in doctrine and trying to comprehend doctrine and prophecy and all that God had done through Jesus for me and for those I love, that it stimulated in me a kind of completely different worldview, a different philosophy, a philosophy grounded on the Word of God, but not a philosophy based on emotion. It was based on reason. We have, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, an evidentiary faith. I forget who it was. It may have been Dwight, the guy in Chicago. D.L. Moody, thank you. He was challenged by an atheist group to debate. And it was going to be done in public, and he was a very popular preacher at that time. And one of the challenges were the atheist side of the debate would have his proponents with him, in his reasoning and his arguments, and Moody would have his. So Moody's strategy, and it would only be those two speakers speaking from the stage, Moody came in and he brought a bunch of believers up. And he said, "These people, with their changed hearts, with their changed lives, with their changed mind, I will hold them up in argument just because they are now different than what they were, to whatever arguments, intellectual or otherwise, you can bring." That's what we have as our primary evidence: changed hearts and minds. And it's not illusion. I know that because I was changed myself. But beyond that, we can see the testimony of the New Testament. These cowardly, feckless disciples deserted Jesus as soon as they thought their lives were in danger. But then when they saw the resurrected Christ, what did they do? They became lions of the faith. Peter, the one who had denied them, through his understanding now of who Jesus truly was and his faith in his death and resurrection, preached powerfully in the very city that was dead set on putting Christ to death and any of his followers. Men's and women's lives and hearts and minds were changed because of the gospel. And there's more evidence. We base our faith on scripture. And depending on who you read or who you study, we have at least 40% of scripture is prophecy. History written ahead of time. Many of those prophecies, while not fulfilled at the time they were originally written, have since been fulfilled accurately, literally. In fact, the book of Daniel was so accurate in detailing Gentile history before it took place that skeptics would argue, well, it couldn't have been written when Daniel was alive, roughly 700 BC, because it's too accurate. It's too dead on in the events that it describes. So our faith is something that can be reasoned. It is not emotion, Certainly there is an emotional component to being a believer, and there is worship and there is adoration of our Lord. But our minds are also engaged. And Paul's tactic was just that. He appealed to his audience's critical thinking faculties. He explained and demonstrated. He didn't say, just take my word for it. But he showed them. Now, this was a Jewish audience that he was preaching the gospel to. So they had a foundation, a common foundation, in ancient Jewish practices. And in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament, they just called it their Bible. And what did he explain? What did he demonstrate? How did he reason from the scriptures? And what was his purpose? His purpose was the necessity, it says, of Christ's suffering and death. The necessity of his rising from the dead. He says in 1 Corinthians, I preached the gospel, that Jesus died and was buried 3 days according to the scriptures. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And that necessity was because our sin debt could not be paid by each one of us because we're sinners. It was only Jesus, the sinless one, whose death God would substitute for our own death, because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins must die. But Jesus took upon himself our sin and suffered that punishment for us on the cross. So it was necessary that he suffer and die. And it was necessary that he raise himself again from the dead. Now Paul went through this and all this, and verse 4 tells us, and some of them in the audience, mostly Jews at that point, were persuaded. And a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So the result of his reasoning, the result of his strategy, his tactics, his appeal to critical thinking, his presentation of the evidence from Scripture, the result was some of the Jews in that synagogue were persuaded, as well as a great multitude of devout Greeks. Now, Gentiles were not allowed in the same place of worship as Jews, so these may have been Hellenistic Jews that Luke is talking about here, or they could have been Gentiles who somehow managed to hear Paul's teaching. But in any event, a great multitude of devout Greeks joined Paul and Silas. Joined not only in their association physically, but joined them in their faith. Joined them in their eternal destiny. That's the marvel of the gospel. It changes not only a person's life today, but forever. And it says, as did many leading women. I firmly believe that we will meet all these individuals in heaven. That there will be a time of reunion, that there will be a time of fellowship that we can scarce imagine. And there will be these historical figures who are alive and well and worshiping in the presence of their Lord, just as Paul promised them that they would. And Paul himself, and Silas, and Luke, and Timothy, all of those we read about in Scripture. But note too here again the accord, the respect, the regard the New Testament gives to women of the time. That was very, very unusual in ancient cultures. Women were by and large considered second-class humans. They were property, they were chattel in most cultures. But in Christianity, which is known today as repressing women, in fact the opposite occurred. It elevated women. It brought them existentially equal to men. Unheard of, really, in the ancient world. 5 and 6 goes on to say, but the Jews were not persuaded. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. I see this as a case study in willful blindness. The Jews themselves, who were in a position to know more of this than the Gentile believers, they refused to believe. They weren't persuaded. The appeals to their reasoning, the appeals from Scripture, the explanations, the demonstrations, did not overcome their pride. It did not overcome their stubborn, willful blindness. Paul again in Romans says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In God's eternal counsels, there was the plan of redemption set forth before the foundation of the world. And the Messiah was destined to come to the Jewish people, his own people. And they would be destined to reject him. And in that rejection, that evil, God worked together for good. Because it opened the gospel to the Gentile world, to us who are not Jews. And that willful blindness is also representative of the brokenness of this world. That's why it needs to be turned upside down. The brokenness of this world causes the truth, not causes when the truth is heard, not acceptance, not relief, which is what the gospel really is. It takes a tremendous, unbearable burden off our shoulders to behave according to God's standard. In our own strength, we can't do that. But instead of acceptance and belief and that relief and joy that comes to those whose hearts have been softened to the gospel, what arose? Envy. Why envy? I am still puzzled that their response was envious. Were they envious because Paul and Silas had a lot of followers? Did it seem like Paul and Silas had influence over the city they had just entered, were only there for a short time? Were they envious because of the way Paul and Silas were assured of their relationship with God through the gospel? Were they envious because they were threatened by that persuasive character of Paul's teaching and preaching and explanations? I don't know. But it wasn't just a matter of not being persuaded. They were envious. And that says to me there was an element of threat to what Paul's teaching and preaching brought to their hearts, their willfully blind hearts. And their strategy, they incited a riot to silence Paul and Silas. They dragged them, or wanted to drag them, to the authorities to silence them. But instead, they could only grab Jason, perhaps the ruler of that synagogue where Paul taught. And clearly, in his house was where the mob, those Jews who were not persuaded, thought they would find the missionary team. But they couldn't. So what'd they do instead? They grabbed the nearest victim. They grab the scapegoat, Jason, and brought him out to the people. But when they did not find Paul and Silas, as I said, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren who were in that house to the rulers of the city, crying out, and here's a very ironic accusation. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That is perhaps the single most ironic accusation against believers. Turning the world upside down. You see, the reality is, the world is already upside down. And it has been so from the fall. What do I mean by that? Well, a meaningful picture that was once painted for me is that Adam and Eve, before they fell in sin, were heavenly minded. They had their spirit, they had their body, and they had their soul or mind. And it was in right priority, right order. And when they sinned, Well, we're told their spirit essentially died, because when we become believers, we're made alive in the spirit. And instead of being their relationship with God mediated by that which is closest to God, our human spirit, the flesh and the mind got in the way. They were flipped upside down. And everything about the world was flipped upside down as well. Where animals were under Adam's dominion, they became Adam's enemy and Adam's descendants' enemies. Where there was a garden where they were provided for, and their function, their profession was to tend that garden, now they would have to, through being, the world being turned upside down, toil for their food. And the ground, instead of providing nourishment at no effort on their part, would bring up thorns and briars and thistles, and they would have to cultivate their food, and they would have to hunt eventually in order to survive. But then Jesus, in the message of the cross, turned that world not upside down, but right side up. We are made alive again in the Spirit through faith in Christ. We are destined now for a restoration of all things. What Adam lost through his own will, Christ has given us as a gift. Now, our full redemption hasn't been realized yet. That awaits us. But we've been given the down payment. And not only has our spirit been made alive again through Christ, but that down payment is the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us. So the world accused Paul and Silas and those early Christians of turning it upside down. But in fact, through the message of the cross, through the preaching of Jesus, through the explaining and demonstrating his suffering and his death and his resurrection, Paul and his missionary team started turning the world right side up. And the church, the true church, has continued to do so for the last 2,000 years by the same means, preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he had to suffer and die, that he rose again from the dead on the third day, and that he now sits at the right hand of the throne of heaven, interceding for us, moment by moment, day by day, guaranteeing for us not eternity in suffering and damnation, but eternity in the presence of God, in blessing and joy. Verses 7 to 9. Their cry to the ruling authorities of that city was, Jason has harbored these men who turned the world upside down. And these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now here was Jason's crime. This is what Jason was being accused of. Harboring the harmless, the truthful, the loving, the innocent missionaries. That was his crime. That's what he was being brought up to judgment for. And this is the way of the world against Christ. Fabricating offenses. This one was sedition against Caesar. Really, treason, from the legal sense, saying that there was another king, Jesus. Giving false witness against believers and against Christ. It happens today in the world. Christians more and more are being marginalized, are being accused of all manner of evil. To be pro-life is to be anathema in today's culture. To preach the gospel in the town square is becoming increasingly illegal in community after community. Being lovingly truthful about the human condition is considered a hate crime. Calling sin, sin, in some areas of the world, and I believe increasingly in this nation, gets people thrown in jail. And it's all to silence the simple truth. And what is the simple truth? The truth that Paul proclaimed with such passion and persuasion, that human beings are sinners We're born in sin. We are helpless and hopeless to remedy our own fatal illness. But Christ came to save us. And if we believe, we will be saved. It's as simple as that. How is that possibly harmful? How is that worthy of being arrested? How is that worthy, as happened to Paul, of being stoned and left for dead? How is it worthy being blown up in a church? It's not. But the world rabidly hates Christ and all who call on His name. And the desire is to eliminate us. But if they can't do that, then to silence the message of the cross. And it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, these false accusations. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the tumult, the crowd, the mob, the vociferous accusations, whether they were true or not, troubled the crowd and the rulers, made them afraid, made them feel threatened as well, perhaps made them as angry as the Jews who were doing this. And it provoked fear, sufficient fear, so that punishment had to be meted out to keep the peace. But unlike Philippi, where there was physical punishment, where people were stripped of their clothing and then beaten with rods, here they were fined. Financial impact. Just a monetary impact. And they likely made Jason and those who were with him swear to turn Paul and Silas into the authorities when and if they could. It happens today. People lose jobs because they're Christians. People who are open and honest about their faith, especially in places like universities today. Riots occur when they come to speak. There is such a war now against free speech and freedom of religion. And the amazing marvel of it all is that any other religion is just fine. But it's the religion that names the name of Christ that causes such a tumult and unrest today. Isn't that remarkable? To me, although it is tragic because of the impact it has, it's also very affirming of what the Bible says. If the world hated me, they will hate you too. If the world persecuted me, they will persecute you too. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the message that was given to our hearts and minds 2,000 years ago by our Lord. It is as true today as it was then. And all of this tumult, all of this turmoil, all of this resistance can serve to affirm our faith. Our faith in Christ, our faith in His Word, and our faith in the veracity and verity of the Bible that we study. Verses 10 to 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They forced them to escape, the brethren did. It was out of love, I believe. Maybe a little fear for their own safety as well. But they did not want Paul and Silas to be arrested. They wanted them to be safe, out of love, I believe. And it forced them into Berea, which is where God intended them to go next. Granted, human action is what made it happen, but God is sovereign. That tumult, that riot, that whole series of events that took place in Thessalonica after those 3 weeks forced Paul and Silas to give the gospel to the next city over, Berea. And though from our perspective, from the human viewpoint, it looks like that was just a reaction to human circumstances, that was all in accord with God's perfect plan for that missionary journey, for that time, and in that place. So when they arrived in Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And here's what Luke says about the Berean Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Some translations say they're more noble because they received the word with joy. Noble or fair-minded, joy or readiness. Paul carried out his custom. He went into the synagogue, preached first in there, and his audience now, Luke says, was more fair-minded. Why? Because they received the word that Paul preached with all readiness. The Lord had softened them already. How? I don't know. Luke is silent on that. But they were ready to receive the word. And in response to the word that Paul preached, what did they do? They didn't check their minds at the door. They didn't respond in emotionalism. They searched the scriptures daily to see that these things were so. They based their response to Paul's teaching on the revealed word of God. That's why they were more fair-minded, more noble. And by the way, their strategy there is the key to becoming well-taught. The key to not falling for heresy or erroneous teaching. We need to be like Bereans today. There, especially in recent church history, there was a wealth of false and heretical teachings going about Christendom, causing damage to the faith and to the believers who mistakenly followed those errors. But the prescription for that, the remedy for that, the prevention for that, is to be like Bereans. To be so immersed in the truth that you are inoculated against deceit. Before I became a Christian, I believed a world full of lies. I believed I came from a monkey. I believed that it was from the goo to the zoo to you. No special creation. No purpose in life other than to go around once in this life and grab all the gusto you can. And when I was immersed in the truth through God's grace, I was amazed at how foolish I had been all those decades of living in the world in my own wisdom, as if I knew my elbow from my wrist. There was nothing that I believed about the world as an unbeliever that held a candle to what I understood the world to truly be, to the truth as revealed in Scripture. So if you want to not fall for error, if you want to prevent being led astray by me or anyone else who may stand up and teach or preach, search the scriptures to see what we say is true. And if it isn't, throw it out without hesitation. And if it is, receive it with all readiness. What was the result? It says, and also, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Note that. prominent women as well as men. Luke is really purposefully calling out that fact. The result, through Paul's preaching and their reception of the word, many believed. Jews and Greeks, prominent women and men in Berea became eternal dwellers of heaven, citizens of heaven. All God's handiwork, all His sovereign control and care. And then our last three verses. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. How obsessed must you be to follow this team around from city to city to try to keep their mouths shut? That's not natural. That's satanic. They were motivated by Satan to prevent the gospel from reaching yet another city. They were obsessed. They were almost possessed, I would venture to say. Following these men around in an irrational opposition to the message of the cross. Why? What harm can it do? What's the worst that would happen? People who heard it would believe. Would it turn them into villains? No, the opposite. Would it turn them into seditious revolutionaries? No, because the truth is we are told to be good citizens. We're to pray for the rulers. We're to live in peace as much as it depends on us. Where is the hatred coming from? From Satan. From the ruler, current ruler of this world, in some insane attempt to keep the true ruler, Jesus Christ, from returning, to establish his rule and reign in Jerusalem. They were irrationally opposed to Christ and to the message of the death and resurrection that pays for our sins. And their tactic was the same. They appeal to the mob. They make false accusations, and all those things happen today and are happening more and more. We are rightly called as a nation post-Christian. Surveys say many, like a large percentage, let's say 75%, I don't know the exact percentage.
71,
thank you. 71% say there's a belief in God. Claim to be Christians, but it is Christianity of their own imagination, because only a very small percentage of those know anything about the Bible. They're not taught well, so they don't know really what they believe. That's why you will have Christians who will argue for abortion. That's why you will have Christians who will say the world is millions and billions of years old. That's why you will have the lack of faith that is to the point, I believe, very quickly, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the world? But all of that opposition, again, all of that irrational, obsessive hatred of Christ and the message of the cross is actually proof, again, of its supernatural effectiveness. Think about it for just one second. Nobody cares whether you preach Buddhism. Nobody cares in most of culture in the West today if you proselytize as a Muslim, despite all the events that have occurred, especially in recent years. No one cares whether you espouse New Age philosophies or you channel spirit avatars from another planet or from ancient times. That's perfectly fine. Nobody uses Buddha as a curse. What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about the message of the cross? What does it say about our faith? To me, it says it's real. Precisely because of all the opposition. The irrational opposition. The obsessive opposition. Then immediately it says, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So now Paul, please leave Berea as well. Go to the sea. Again, I believe out of love. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they sent Paul away again. This is Paul goes to a city and there's a riot. Paul goes to a city and he's arrested. Paul goes to a city and he may be stoned for dead. Paul was let down in a basket over a wall in Damascus when he first got saved. Paul was a magnet for that unrest and that tumult and that opposition because he was so faithful to his Lord. And he's such an eloquent speaker and teacher. And his passion and his commitment were so obvious. So they sent him away again. And again, human activity carrying out God's foreordained plan. They sent him to Athens. And we'll talk about what happened there next time, Lord willing. While Silas and Timothy remained. Why did they remain? I believe to encourage and strengthen the new believers. They weren't quite the lightning rods that Paul was. I don't know why. Maybe they were quieter. Maybe they functioned a little bit more under the radar. Or maybe they had a special protection from the Lord. I don't know. But they stayed there undoubtedly to strengthen the new believers. Until Paul sent for them. And he sent for them from Athens with all haste. Now, I'm not sure exactly of the time span there, but it was not, and it wasn't like they hopped in their car and 10 minutes, 20 minutes later, they were in Athens, and then in a couple hours he said, come. No, there was a time span there. And based on that, I don't know where Luke was. I suspect he was with Paul because he tended to stick with Paul. But he's not mentioned. Typical of Luke, isn't it? If our journalists were like Luke today, we would know far less about the journalist and far more about the facts of what they were supposed to report. Luke just presented us with the facts. And he brings the episode to a close by saying that Silas and Timothy, those who conducted Paul, departed from him again. Left Paul alone in Athens, by the way, to bring the other two partners to him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the world is terribly broken. It's upside down. Each and every inhabitant is broken. And the malfunction is eternally fatal in each and every instance. Unless Christ enters into a person's heart. The symptoms of that brokenness are as manifold and as varied as there are human beings. But underlying all of that breakage is a willful blindness, a stubbornness. I so know that to be true because it was true for me for so long. And with that blindness is a moral and spiritual deadness that is incurable without an act of God in a person's heart. We've learned also, though, that God had a plan, has a plan, is working that plan out in us and through us today, and has been for the last 2,000 years. And that plan was formulated in the eternal counsels of the Godhead before time began. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't a contingency. Before there was ever creation, there was the plan of redemption, I believe. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that plan of redemption involves the only fix, the only cure available. The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Taking our place on that cross. We've learned that that two-part event, that death and resurrection, was the most momentous act in all of creation, superseding in glory, effectiveness, and brilliance, even the magnificence of creation itself. God spoke the galaxies into its existence. He said, and it was. He said, and it was. What did our redemption take? The death of his beloved Son on the cross. For in that event, in that sinless death and miraculous resurrection, the means of redemption was irrevocably made manifest in the world. A redemption that through faith in that event, involving that divine Son of God, we the broken, we the upside down, can be turned right side up and made well, fixed, cured for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you that we can come each time and study your word. Father, may its truth just saturate our hearts with joy and relief and encouragement. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I do not see Joe.
He's blessed with you.